New City Church, good morning. I don't think I need to preach anymore. We've been hearing a lot from the Holy Spirit this morning. Praise God. Well, if you've been with us for a while, then you know we're in the fifth Sunday in Lent. And if you've only been here this Sunday, you already know we've been in Lent. We've been really practicing that. Thank you, Kevin, for your testimony. We're in a series called Through the Darkness. And Lent, to me, this series, Through the Darkness, this image is pretty instructive, I think. We're on the inside of a dark place, and we can see that there's light, but we aren't there yet. And it reminds me of a time I was a kid, and my family took a trip to Park City, Utah to visit some old friends, and we visited the local silver mine. I guess that's something that's local there. Park City Silver Mine. It's actually not open anymore. I looked this up. Park City Silver Mine. We took a tour. What this is, I remember as a kid coming up to this, I can't remember if it was a mountain or if it was like a crater, which is, you know, how do you confuse those two things? But I was little. Anyway, we walk into the silver mine, pay for the tickets, follow the tour guide into an elevator, which was like a cage, wearing these big raincoats, and they're warm, and then he pulls the lever, and we start descending. And we were descending forever. And I looked up how long that was, and it's 1,500 feet down into the earth. That's what we're doing in Lent. We're looking inside. We're taking the deep dive to see what's there, to experience the darkness. And it's dark, but we're moving towards the light, right? We're moving towards Easter. So today's sermon comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. And it's a scene where we encounter Jesus teaching the crowds. That's the basic scenario. Jesus has been teaching the crowds. And I've titled this message, Getting Free When Possessions Possess Us. So listen now for God's word. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of evil, all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to this word that you've spoken. We come to this story. We trust your Holy Spirit is going to do something in us, do something with us. We pray, God, for the courage to hear this word, for the grace to have our ears opened, our hearts opened, the willingness to look inside and not to back away, not to shy away, because this is your hand doing surgery, and we can trust your hand. And Lord, we look for the good news here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a scene from the 1987 movie Wall Street where Gordon Gekko is a financial executive played by Michael Douglas, and he gives a speech at the Teldar annual stockholders meeting where he says, "The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed is good, for lack of a better word. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all its forms, greed for life, greed for money, for love, for knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind." Greed is good, says Gordon Gekko. Greed acquires, it secures, it relieves the fear of not having enough. Greed can be a lifeline. Greed can be a fail-safe in making sure you don't end up at the bottom of the barrel. Greed is the means to winning because nobody wants to lose. Right. Now, Gordon Gekko in the movie Wall Street gives a kind of obviously menacing, aggressive appeal to greed as a virtue, as the only logical way to secure your life in the survival of the fittest. Greed is good. Is greed good? Was the question posed to respondents of a 2014 Vanity Fair poll. And they phoned 1,000 people all over the country. The poll showed that 78% of respondents believed greed was not good. But then they were asked if they thought either a greedy person or a selfless person would become more successful in life. And the answers were pretty split down the middle, with slightly fewer people believing that a greedy person would be more successful in life. What is greed? I think this sermon's a difficult one for us to hear because no one really thinks that they're greedy. I started preparing this sermon all gung-ho and was ready to call out greed and the powers that be, and then I stopped to actually sit with the Holy Spirit and read Jesus's parable for me, for my soul, for my self-examination. And all my defense mechanisms started to creak and crack because God was confronting what greed looks like in my life. How I justify my spending habits on myself. How I justify my attitudes towards saving and giving and getting. And most of the time in our lives, greed doesn't look like a villain or a boogeyman like Gordon Gekko, praising greed as a virtue. That's not often what greed looks like in our lives. In our lives, greed might look like patterns of spending, patterns of giving and getting, that when we pull back the curtain of our hearts, show us that we have underlying fear or underlying anxiety or underlying self-centeredness. There's a lot to unpack with greed. There's a lot here, and we need Jesus' parable to help us to make sense of what's going on. What is greed? Why shouldn't we be greedy? What does greed do to us? And how do we get free? I want to invite you to enter this space boldly this morning, to hear this word openly, because there's greater freedom on the other side of greed. So we're going to walk through Jesus' parable of the wealthy landowner, which I was trying to find why some translations call this the parable of the rich fool. And I mean, I think I understand why, but I think that, those subheadings come from, like, editors, like the NIV editors, right? That's not in the original manuscript. So someone's making a pretty tough call to call this the parable of the rich fool. Why can't we call it wealthy landowner? I feel like it doesn't give it away right at the beginning, right? So it's the parable of the wealthy landowner. We're going to be walking through this parable, looking at three ways that greed comprehensively affects our lives. Three big areas of our lives. Here's the three. The first one, our relationship with God. Second one, our relationship with our neighbor. Third, our relationship with ourselves, our soul, our self. God, neighbor, self. So let's look at Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21 again, starting with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Have you ever been in the middle of saying something important and someone interrupts you? Like you're pouring out your heart or you're talking about something that just really moved you deeply. And somebody comes in and, "Hey, let me pause you real quick." And then they come in with something out of left field. Has that ever happened to you? That's what's happening in verse 13 today. Jesus is taking a breath between sentences as he's teaching. And this guy just pops in and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And all the heads turn in his direction. "Sir, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What does this demand mean? Here's a guy, this is what it means. Here's a guy who's in the middle of a dispute with his brother over the family inheritance. Because the two brothers can't get along anymore, this brother is trying to get his cut of the inheritance now. It's time. No more fighting. No more figuring it out. No more tit for tat. No more. But why is he coming to Jesus for this? See, the younger brother with a lesser position in the household would not be taken seriously if he bargained for his piece of the inheritance by himself. He's seeking someone who would be taken more seriously. Someone who could act as an advocate for the settlement that he was seeking. So by coming to Jesus and addressing him as teacher, this young man was saying, "All right, you have my respect. I see that you have some clout around here. I need your signature on the dotted line because people will trust your opinion. What do you say, pal? Can you help me get what's mine?" Jesus responds quickly and perceptively, discerning the motivations of this man's heart. "I haven't been chosen to settle this dispute for you, man, but one thing I will say to everyone here is be on guard against even the least bit of greed, because life isn't about what you have, even if you have a lot." That's paraphrasing the Message version. And Jesus goes on to illustrate. Jesus tells the story of a wealthy landowner who runs a business, a farm. When harvest time came, he was blown away by the tons of crops his fields yielded, an abundance of crops. So much it overwhelmed his capacity for storage. It's like if there was an ATM malfunction and it was just spewing out cash, and you're picking it up like, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" That's the question he's asking. He's looking at all this and he goes, "What am I going to do?" He's got more than he'd planned for. He looked at his crop and he said, "I know what I'll do. I'll embark on a building project. If my storage units are too small for my surplus, well, I'll tear off the roof and add a floor or two. How about that? And you know what? I'll say to myself, look at that. If I do this right, my surplus will get me through for a long, long time. I've done well. I can retire. Let me put my feet up and enjoy my life. Eat filet mignon, pop open some champagne, and live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry." And just when he was about to party it up, suddenly God comes in with a flash and a sober word for him. "You fool, tonight you're appointed to meet your maker. Who's going to get everything you've lined your pockets with?" Which is another way of saying, whoever it is, it isn't going to be you. "And what a shame you so desperately set your heart on it. No life in an abundance of possessions." What happened here? What happened here? Wasn't the wealthy landowner behaving with good money sense? Storing up and stretching out his abundance? Hadn't he come up with his financial plan? Wasn't he being thrifty and prudent and responsible in planning for the future? And don't we long to do the same? Scripture in several places tells us of the wisdom of working hard and earning your living, of handling money and resources with care. So what's the deal? Jesus tells us what the wealthy landowner's deal is. It's that he loved getting rich more than he loved God. He gave his attention to his barns and the fruit of his land more than he ever gave attention to his relationship to God. And here's the first thing greed does, the first point. Greed is idolatry. Greed is to money what worship is to God. Greed is to money what worship is to God. Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed." Greed, which is idolatry. That's how he ends that verse. Greed, which is idolatry, which is misplaced worship. How is greed idolatry? Well, let's talk about worship for a second. Worship is a simple concept. Worship isn't only songs we sing in church or a style or a genre of music. In Christianity, worship is the practice of devotedly paying attention to something you consider valuable and worth your time. Devotedly paying attention to something you consider valuable and worth your time. Worship is a word that describes the attention of our hearts and the habits of our hands. Professor and author David Dark, and that's his real name, David Dark offers this challenge about worship in his book called The Sacredness of Questioning Everything. This is what he says. Show me your receipts, your text messages, your gas mileage, your online history, a record of your daily doings, and just to get things started, a transcript of the words you've spoken aloud in the course of a single day, and we'll begin to get a picture of your religion. Wow. Take note of what we say in the course of a day, where our imaginations go when we have some idle time, the record of our spending and giving, and we'll begin to get a sense of where our worship is directed. Just think back to yesterday or the course of this week. I spent a lot of money eating out this week. I entered a contest to win an RV as I was preparing this sermon. And after I entered my submission, my entry, I was like, let me turn back to my, oh, yeah. I'm just beginning to see how deep the roots go. The wealthy landowner gave his heart, his imagination, his longing, his devotion, his worship to amassing material prosperity, and God calls him on it. God shows him the spiritual bankruptcy of worshipfully desiring things. His bursting barns sit there while he goes to the grave, not eating, not drinking, or making merry. But the life oriented toward becoming rich in God finds deep reservoirs of joy in the midst of struggle and pain, peace in the midst of chaos, plenty in the midst of scarcity, because God is their rock, their fortress, their refuge, their provider. Amen. If we have courage to take the deep dive this morning, where might we find our heart's attention? We'd be wise to follow the Holy Spirit from idolatry to worship. But greed doesn't just make us spiritually blind to God. Here's point number two. Greed makes us blind to our neighbor on both a systemic and a personal level. We see and hear quite a lot about the economic disparities that exist in our society today. We read in print and online about shockingly low wages for the average worker and about the unreasonably high and equally shocking profits of corporate, tech, and financial elite. Just a few months ago, we were hearing about the workplace abuses of Amazon toward their shipping facility employees, the long hours and low wages and sometimes painful working conditions, while Jeff Bezos becomes the wealthiest person on the planet at $108.9 billion. Greed builds luxury high-rises in downtown LA that cast long shadows over rows and scores of sidewalk tents where many of our homeless friends live. Greed likes to call itself market rate sometimes when it talks about apartment rents in urban areas, especially LA. Few of these developers are making space for low-rent units in these new buildings despite the obvious housing crisis. Just last month, LA City Council approved a real estate project to build five new seven-story apartment buildings in Chinatown, canceling the requirement for a percentage of affordable units in those buildings. Why? Why would a developer fight the inclusion of affordable units during a housing crisis? I can't say for sure, but maybe they don't think it necessarily is their problem. Greed makes us think that the struggles of others have nothing to do with us. Greed makes us wash our hands and say, well, I hope someone does something about that sometime. Greed makes us blind to our neighbors whose well-being is just as much our responsibility as it is theirs. You see, the wealthy landowner in Jesus' parable, he wasn't farming on a secluded island away from people. No, his land bordered other people's land. He had neighbors. If he walked to the edge of his fence, he would see someone else waving as they plow in their field. Or he would see some family through the window eating dinner at the dinner table. He lived and worked and spent money and traded in a community with a local economy. And his hoarding had a direct economic impact on his neighborhood. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 27 to 28, illustrates the violence and the injustice that occurs when those with means forsake their responsibility to their neighbor. It says this: like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They've become rich and powerful and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not seek justice. They do not promote the case of the fatherless. They do not defend the just cause of the poor. And we should hear it clear. Jeremiah is saying it is evil when the people of God let their wealth make them unconcerned for the disenfranchised, the poor and fatherless. Medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas had something similar to say. He says, greed is a sin directly against one's neighbor, since one man cannot overabound in external riches without another man lacking them. Now, while there are some major economic differences between Aquinas' time and ours, his point remains, when God blesses us, the blessing is supposed to go forward, beyond us, not hold up in dusty old barns. So it's true that greed is a form of idolatry and that greed makes us blind to our neighbors. But thirdly, greed also affects our own soul, our own selves. Notice something about the wealthy landowner. Notice how much he talks about himself. In fact, there's not a single other person that he's talking to in order to figure out what to do with all this surplus. He didn't have community. The wealthy landowner didn't have room for anyone else in his financial plan because he'd become so preoccupied with himself and his own interests. And it's right there in the text. And once you see it, it's almost painfully obvious. So let's look again. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store up my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, self, you have plenty of grain stored up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." A child was asked once what part of speech "my" and "mine" were, and he said, "Aggressive pronouns." Greed turns us inward on ourselves, preoccupies us almost exclusively with our concerns, and crowds out God and our neighbor. Notice that there's no one else around him. No one in his life. Nothing else mentioned but expansive lands and surplus crops shoved into more spacious barns. What a lonely thing. I'm reminded of Gollum from Lord of the Rings. Thank you. That's exactly my point. He hungered for the ring so badly, for so long, that he'd become completely alone, self-centered, and uncaring. Greed deforms our soul's growth, distorts the image of God in us. It shrivels our soul's capacity until the point where there's only enough room for ourselves and our appetites. And yet, at the core of what greed is fear. I don't think the majority of us who act greedily are ruthless villains like Gordon Gekko. But we might be afraid. We might be afraid that if I don't hold on to it, I won't be taken care of. Afraid that God won't come through. Afraid that I don't have enough. Or maybe it's insecurity. Being able to spend and buy however I see fit makes me feel valuable or free. Pinching every penny and not being generous makes me feel responsible. Keeping up with all the trends and gadgets makes me feel relevant. Fear and insecurity can keep us insulated from our neighbors, out of sync with our faith, and alone. So how do we get free? We're in that Lent pit, right? Through the darkness. We're journeying through the darkness, taking the deep dive, yet not as those without hope. We can't completely forget about Easter's coming light. How do we get free when our possessions possess us? How do we get transformed? Transformation from greed begins when we see that God meets our fear and insecurity with the fullness of his radical love, his abiding presence, and commitment to care for us. Philippians tells us that Jesus' love for us made him empty himself of the privileges of his divinity in order to fill us, to secure us, to show us we're loved and not forsaken. The gospel tells us that Jesus became poor and vulnerable even unto death in order to fill us. The gospel tells us that God didn't choose indifference or despair when he looked at us. but rather that God was motivated to be completely generous by giving himself when he looked at us. What exactly do we get in the gospel? We get God. We get the bear hug embrace of God's family. We get the abiding and enduring and comforting presence of the Holy Spirit. We get to be called the very beloved ones of God. Free, secure, and cared for. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 to 6 tells us, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. We can begin to be reoriented toward God, generous with our neighbors, and caring for our own souls when we can integrate this truth, more fully into our lives. This one, that God loved us so much, he emptied himself in order to fill us, to free us, and to transform us. If God emptied himself completely, can I empty myself a little? If God emptied himself of what was rightfully his, can I loosen my heart's grip on what I earn and be generous? If God is content to have me, can I be content to have God? Questions like this can help us become rich toward God, like Jesus says at the end of the passage. I want to challenge us right now to do something a little different. God wants to move us from idolatry to worship, from indifference to love of neighbor, from deformation to reformation of our souls in Christ. As a church, God wants that. As a representation of Jesus' body in Los Angeles. If you feel courageous and willing, I want to challenge you to do something right now. I know I'm freaking Kevin out. What is going on? No, I wasn't. I was misreading. So this is what it is. If you feel courageous and willing, I want to challenge you. Ready? Pair off with someone sitting next to you. Pair together with someone sitting around you. Groups of two or three. Yes, we're doing this, church, all right? Choose one of the questions on the screen behind me, and just talk about it for 1 minute. Talk about it for 3 minutes. See what comes up for you. See what the Spirit is saying to you and to each other. And here's a caveat for the shy. You don't have to do this. If you don't feel that you can participate today, don't feel any pressure to do so. If you prefer to sit meditatively and prayerfully, by all means, please do. But let's get at this, church. Let's take the deep dive together with one another. Let's have this chat. So take a couple minutes, get together with somebody. I know this is very different. Get together with one or two people around you and choose one question to chat. Share your name too. Well done, well done. I will reconvene us. Let's pray together. Father, you're the giver of every good gift. Father, everything we have comes from your grace, your bounty. God, as your church, as New City Church, as this community that is socioeconomically diverse, God, help us to walk the path of living together, of doing community together in ways that both do justice and keep us from isolation from one another because of wealth, because of means. Lord, thank you that you've come for us, that you've emptied yourself for us to fill us, that we can trust your care. God, help us at the edges of where we're growing on this topic to become a more generous people, Lord. The base is ready to go. God, we thank you that you're with us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.